The popular image of Jesus is that he was a wimp, calling people to practice the golden rule, loving everybody, tolerating everything, anti-war, anti-death penalty, letting people strike him on both cheeks and taking it all with a smile. If that's your notion of who Jesus was, I trust you're in for an attitude adjustment today. This is not a pleasant scripture passage we have to deal with this morning. We might find some satisfaction in the ridicule that Jesus offers the religious leaders of his day, because we all know religious phonies that deserve everything Jesus dishes out here. But if we're honest, we know all too well that the hypocrisy of which Jesus speaks in this chapter is too often attributable to us as well. I want us to remember that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were not the liberals. They weren't the cultists. They were the conservatives, the Bible thumpers, the legalists of their day. I ask that each one of us take this passage very much to heart and consider to what extent it speaks to our own religious phoniness. Now, Matthew 23 is a long chapter, but I don't know how we can avoid reading it, because it has a cumulative effect as we read. And I don't want to come back to this chapter next week, so we're going to try to do the whole thing today. It's just not pleasant enough to return to, but it's very important that we hear it once. Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes! You brood of vipers! How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Well, it's obvious in this passage that Jesus attacks religious phonies for their hypocrisy. By the way, this chapter is not as unique as you might think. There are many places in God's Word where He attacks hypocrisy and false teachers and warns His people about them. Ezekiel denounces people like this at length. So does Jeremiah and Isaiah. Paul calls them preachers of a perverted gospel. Peter says they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. John calls them antichrists. Jude spends almost his entire epistle berating them in the strongest language. Furthermore, the scripture makes clear that as the second coming of Christ nears, we can only expect these counterfeiters of the gospel to proliferate and attract to themselves great followings and even greater influence. Friends, we need to take seriously what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 23. Now please note that Jesus starts out by addressing the crowds and his disciples about these false teachers. And then beginning in verse 13, he will turn and address the false teachers directly. He seems to have a twofold purpose here. One is to denounce and condemn the hypocrites themselves. But maybe even more importantly, to warn the innocent about them and their tragic influence. He begins by telling us that religious phonies don't practice what they preach. He acknowledges that the scribes and Pharisees have a certain authority as spokesmen for Moses. And their position demands a certain level of respect. In fact, to the extent that they are teaching Moses accurately, the people should obey them. But then he offers this stunning rebuke. Do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. This indicates to me that a preacher can have his exegesis down perfectly. His homiletics can be smooth and flawless. He can be a skilled communicator. But if he doesn't live out the truth that he shares with God's people, he leads them astray and he suffers the condemnation of Christ. I knew a man who was probably the single most effective Bible teacher I've ever heard in my life. This man could make any passage of Scripture come to life, and he had his students eating out of his hands. But his personal lifestyle was pathetic. And I knew him well. I knew things other people didn't know. He drank, he swore, he was promiscuous. And you name it, I think his lifestyle was exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is condemning here, of preaching the truth but not living the truth. By the way, it's not always gross behavior that a religious phony is guilty of. Sometimes it's legalism. In fact, that's true here in this situation. You notice what he accuses the Pharisees of? Tying up heavy loads and putting them on men's shoulders and not being willing to lift a finger to move them. I think the picture is of an ancient farmer loading up a donkey or a camel sky high, and the camel or the donkey is just laboring under this load, and he's walking alongside beating the animal for not moving faster. The Pharisees piled rules and regulations and rituals on top of people. And then they heaped guilt on them, besides that, for not keeping them perfectly. In contrast, remember what Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, I think it's safe to say that it is often the temptation of conservative religious people to put our greatest emphasis on our doctrine and our least emphasis on the application of truth in our daily lives. May God help us not to make that tragic error. Second, Jesus says of these religious phonies that everything they do is for appearance sake. Now, the next 8 verses describe the degree to which these religious phonies are driven by public relations considerations. They do what they do for its effect upon people who are watching, not because down deep they think it's the right thing to do. The first example Jesus uses is that they wear religious items and religious clothes for show. I mentioned last week the fact that these same people wore phylacteries, broad ones, on their foreheads and on their arms to show their commitment to the commandments of God. He mentions here also the fact that they wear their tassels long. There's nothing wrong with having tassels on one's robe. In fact, Jesus wore them. We read about the story of the woman who, with an issue of blood, who reached out and touched the fringe. The word is tassel in the original, the fringe of his garment. The reason Jewish people wore tassels is because those those threads that were hanging down were to remind them of the commandments of God. What the Pharisees did is wear extra long tassels to draw attention to the fact that they paid more attention to the commandments of God than anyone else. And thus the tassels became a mark of carnality instead of a mark of spirituality. When I was doing hospital visitation in St. Louis one day, I ran into a Monsignor, a Catholic priest of very high standing, who was dressed in a robe made of, it was cream colored, and it had a fringe that was crimson, and he had this large medallion around his neck. As I followed him for a short distance through the halls of the hospital, I couldn't help but notice the special deference that so many people made to him. Medical personnel, patients, employees, a few even bowed to him. I couldn't help but think about this passage and wonder about the legitimacy of clergy collars and religious habits and robes, whether they're worn by Protestants or by Catholics. What is the point of these things if it is not to draw attention to the clergy person himself or herself? That raises the interesting question of appropriate dress for clergy today. I have never forgotten Ronald Reagan saying that he never went into the Oval Office without a coat and a tie. Not because he was so important, but because he had such respect for the office of the president. His successor, unfortunately, two presidents later, couldn't even keep his pants on in the Oval Office. I've always felt that if Reagan had that much respect for the office of the presidency, how much more respect should I have for a higher office, which is the office of pastor teacher? And so I've always worn a coat and a tie when I preach. But I would concede that we may be at the point in our culture where even a coat and a tie are so distinctive that they may be attention-gathering themselves. I have no criticism for pastors who wear casual clothes in the pulpit if their entire congregation is wearing casual clothes to church. I don't think pastors should draw attention to themselves either by dressing up or by dressing down. The pastor is a fellow traveler along with his congregation of brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll just leave it at that. The second example that Jesus uses here is that these religious phonies seek places of honor. The most important seats in a synagogue were up front. If you've ever been in an ancient Jewish synagogue, they're kind of like pews with arms between them. And they're up in front of the congregation. These religious leaders wouldn't be caught dead sitting out in the congregation with the hoi polloi, you know, the common people. And if they had to go to a wedding reception or a temple potluck, if they weren't invited to sit at the head table, they were out of there. For 10 years when I pastored this church back in the late 70s and 80s, I always sat up in front of the church in the old sanctuary. We had some nice chairs there, and I would sit there. That was what was done in those days, and I never questioned it. But I noticed something as I sat in front of the church that was very hard for me to worship, because I was always watching the congregation, taking roll, you know. Since everybody sat in the same place, I knew if people were there or not. And watching this as to who sang and who didn't, who chewed gum. I watched these things, and I really couldn't worship myself. And I thought at that time, if I ever have the opportunity to start over, I'm not going to sit up here. This isn't good. That was a good decision to make, because when we went to St. Louis, there was no platform at all in the cafeteria of the Sanford Brown Business College where we met. And when we eventually did build a new building, we made sure there weren't any thrones up on the platform. And of course, I was very pleased when I got back here to see that that wasn't done here either. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that every pastor who sits in front of his congregation is trying to get attention or to take role. That would be ridiculous. But the point of Jesus' critique seems to be that it is easy for a religious leader to come to expect, as a matter of course, certain privileges and perks and honors, to the point that he feels slighted if he doesn't receive them. And then in verse 7, Jesus mentions a third thing that religious phonies do for appearance sake. They revel in respectful greetings. The favorite terms of endearment for a first century Pharisee were father, rabbi, and master. And it's on record that two scribes came in after walking on the street, grieved and bewildered because someone had greeted them without adding the phrase, my masters, to them. It reminds me of a well-known Christian leader whose name you would know, whom I heard berate a colleague for not referring to him as Dr. So-and-so. By the way, does Jesus really mean that we should not call any human being father? Not even our own dads? I don't think so. Paul himself said to the Corinthians, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And Elisha called his mentor Elijah father in 2 Kings 2:12. I think Jesus means that we shouldn't use the term father as a spiritual title. For God alone is our spiritual father. Nor should we use it to imply spiritual superiority. Because there is a priesthood of all believers to whom we belong. Because of this, I have always refrained from calling any Catholic priest father. I knew Joe Nauman very well in St. Louis. He's now the Bishop of Kansas City. We were on the same pro-life committee together. And many of the other Protestants on that committee would call him Father Nauman. And I just couldn't do it. I'd call him Joe or Reverend Nauman, and he never seemed to mind. He was a really good man. And I would encourage you not to refer to clergy as father. Jesus forbidding the use of the term teacher seems a little more difficult to understand, but I think that the point is similar here. Titles should never become barriers between those in leadership positions and others in the church. The greatest person in God's sight is not the one with the most degrees and the most titles and the most awards, but the one who serves most humbly. Well, having spoken about the hypocrites to the crowds and the Pharisees and his disciples, Jesus now turns and speaks directly to the hypocrites. And he delivers seven devastating woes on them for a variety of sinful behaviors. By the way, if you have a King James Version and you count up the woes, you will find eight of them. And the reason is that verse 14 is missing if you read a New International Version, or it's put in brackets if you use a New American Standard Version. Verse 14 is not in the best manuscripts of the New Testament. It's biblical, it just doesn't belong here. Some ancient scribe imported it from Mark chapter 12 or Luke chapter 20, both of which contain verse 14. Just for your curiosity, it reads, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Now, the term woe that is used here is kind of a combination of punishment and pity, of cursing and compassion. Jesus isn't wishing damnation on these people. He is just certifying. He says, it's what you're going to get because of what you do. If you thought Jesus was tough on the scribes and Pharisees in the first 12 verses of this chapter, you haven't heard anything yet. He calls them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, serpents, vipers, persecutors, and murderers. He utters every syllable of that with absolute self-control, but also with devastating intensity. You know, this kind of language is almost never used today by clergy of one another. That's not because we don't have hypocrites today or false teachers. And it's not because we're a lot nicer and kinder than Jesus was. I think the main reason is we don't have the courage to speak the truth today. We just don't have that courage. We don't want the reputation of being a fighting fundamentalist. We tolerate the intolerable. And in the process, we leave weak and gullible people having the door to the kingdom shut in their faces. I heard a sermon just yesterday that some of you heard in person. A group of our people went up to John Piper's conference in Minneapolis, the Desiring God conference. And Mark Driscoll, a real edgy preacher from Seattle, spoke at this conference on this passage. And he made this point. We're pretty good at feeding sheep. We believe in that. We practice it. But we've forgotten how to shoot wolves. Feeding sheep is just part of our responsibility. We need to learn how to shoot the wolves. Jesus is surely shooting the wolves here. The first woe is that they slam heaven's door in people's faces. The picture is of one of these religious leaders standing at St. Peter's gate, I guess. But instead of ushering people into heaven, he's pushing people away from heaven. I like what John MacArthur wrote here. He says, regardless of the appealing, benign, and promising front that a false system of religion or philosophy may have, its ultimate accomplishment is to shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. It may feed their bodies, stimulate their minds, and calm their emotions, but it will inevitably damn their souls. It may raise their moral standards, increase their worldly success, overcome practical problems, and improve their outward relationships with other people. But it will not remove their sin or improve their relationship with God. It may promise heaven, but it can only deliver hell. Now, I can't help but think of cults like Mormonism when I read something like this. The Mormon Church has a reputation for clean living and intact families and financial responsibility. But their doctrine is from the pit of hell. Mark my words. And really, even much of that reputation is not deserved. For if you check the statistics, you'll find out that the state of Utah is one of the highest in the country for rates of divorce and child abuse and drug addiction and alcoholism. It's all a facade, friend. Woe number two, they are evangelistic, but their converts are destined for hell. The Pharisees would go to incredible lengths to find a proselyte and bring him into Judaism. But since a new convert to anything is usually more zealous than those who have been inoculated for some time, they become twice a son of hell as those who converted them, he said. Woe number three, they make a mockery of oath-taking. We studied oaths in the Sermon on the Mount a number of months ago. I'm not going to repeat that. I would simply say that the scribes and Pharisees had developed an elaborate system of oaths that essentially allowed them to lie with impunity because of certain technicalities. If you used certain words, the oath could be ignored. And frankly, it reminds me of our legal system today, which allows so many guilty people to escape prosecution because evidence was obtained illegally or because their Miranda rights weren't read to them appropriately, or evidence is allowed to be suppressed because of one reason or another. Now, I'm not necessarily objecting to these protections. The reason we have them is because police and prosecutors have been overzealous. But the sad fact is that our legal system today is not dedicated to finding the truth, but it's dedicated to having the right procedure. And that was true with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And he argues with them for total honesty. If our yes is yes and our no is no, we don't need oaths at all. Now, the next three woes are all in the same general theme, so I've put them together. They pay more attention to the external than the internal. He says they strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That's quite a word picture, isn't it? That's come into our language as a kind of a proverb, but most people don't realize that it came from the lips of Jesus. The particular practice that he describes with this aphorism is tithing. The Pharisees were famous for tithing. They didn't just tithe their income. They didn't just tithe their produce. They even tithed their spice racks. They would get down their spices and count out every tenth dill seed so it could go to God. But while they were obsessive, compulsive about their tithing, they neglected the weightier issues of the law, Jesus says. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus doesn't criticize their tithing, but their imbalance. It's not what they do, it's what they leave undone that he attacks them for. You know, I think this failure on the part of the Pharisees is not that different from what some Bible students do when they get caught up in the minutiae of Scripture, prophetic detail or signs or symbols or even detailed word studies that become more important to them than the application of the truth. Again, the problem isn't what they're doing, it's what they're leaving undone. Woe number five is they are ceremonially fastidious, but allow corruption on the inside. I think Jesus is accusing them of elevating their rites and rituals to an all-important status. They wouldn't think of working on the Sabbath. They wouldn't think of eating non-kosher food. But inside, they are spiritually rotten and repulsive to God. The only cure for this condition is to clean the inside of one's life through repentance. And then the outside becomes automatically clean because they start doing things for the right reasons. Woe number six, they go out of their way to appear pure and righteous, but it's all a sham. The theme here is the same, but the word picture is different. He speaks about whitewashed tombs. If you've ever been to Israel, to Jerusalem, you notice that on the hillside of the Mount of Olives that faces the east side of Jerusalem are thousands and thousands of tombs. The Mount of Olives is just one big rock, so you can't dig down to bury somebody. You had to bury them on the top of the rock. And they use mostly concrete vaults, kind of like we have vaults today that we put a casket inside of. And they're spread all over the mountainside. Now, because all these tombs were there, When it came Passover time and tens of thousands of pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem, there was always the danger that they might touch one of those tombs. And if a Jew touched a dead body or anything of death, he became unclean for 7 days. Now the Pharisees were concerned that these people would not be able to come into the temple. And particularly, I think, they wouldn't be able to bring their offerings. And so the Pharisees passed a rule that everyone had to paint the tombs of their relatives with whitewash so that people could see them well. And even today, in a bright sun, that Mount of Olives is just sparkling with these white tombs. Well, you can clean a tomb on the outside, but it is still a place of death. It doesn't change that a bit. Likewise, the religious leaders may appear to be holy with their white robes and their broad phylacteries and carrying their big leather Torahs under their arms. But inside, they were spiritually dead, Jesus says. Woe number 7, they profess to honor the heroes of the faith while contradicting everything those heroes stood for. I can't help but think here of liberal politicians in our own day who despise the military and do everything they can to undermine it legislatively. And yet they fall all over themselves trying to get on the platforms when there's a veterans parade or some kind of thing honoring veterans. Jesus claims these Pharisees would have been on the speakers' platforms when the prophets of Israel were being honored. They would laud their teaching and their courage and vehemently deny that they would have ever participated in the killing of these prophets or the persecution of them. However, at this very moment, they are plotting the death of the prophet of all prophets. And within 48 hours, they will have accomplished that dastardly deed. That will be the final measure of the murderous conspiracies that their ancestors perpetrated against all of God's prophets. Now, having examined these 7 woes that Jesus delivers on the religious phonies, we come to the third section of this amazing chapter where Jesus condemns religious phonies to hell and he predicts the destruction of Israel. But that will not be the last word. The diatribe that Christ offers against these people reaches its zenith in verse 33 as he turns toward them and cries out, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" The term for snakes here is a general term, but the word for viper speaks of a certain poisonous snake that was indigenous to this region that almost looked like a twig. And if a person reached down, if they're looking for firewood and picked it up, that snake would strike them and often kill them. Paul was struck by just such a snake, according to Acts 28, verses 3 and 6, when he was on the island of Malta. Vipers, therefore, had a reputation for being both deadly and deceitful. And Jesus applies this to the religious leaders. They are both deadly and deceitful. Now, the condemnation Jesus pronounces on these religious phonies is not based simply on their past acts. He says they're continuing in this same train. He predicts that they will continue to persecute the righteous. Even after Jesus is dead, the bloodshed will continue. They will proceed to kill those that he has sent to proclaim the gospel. And indeed, all the apostles were apparently martyred for their faith, other than Judas, who committed suicide, and John, who lived to be an old age, though in prison, or at least incarcerated. The book of Acts is full of accounts of these same religious leaders persecuting God's preachers, killing, crucifying, flogging, pursuing. He says they'll be pursued from town to town. All you do is read the biography of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts to see that he was attacked in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, in Caesarea, and even in Jerusalem. Therefore, Jesus says, he will hold them accountable for the deaths of all the martyrs. Verse 35 offers a frighteningly somber judgment on the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus holds them personally responsible for all the righteous blood shed on earth. And he starts with the first murder, the murder of Abel in the book of Genesis, and he ends with the last murder in the Bible, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles isn't the last book of our Old Testaments, but it was the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament because the books were arranged in a different order. And I think what Jesus is saying here, I'm going to hold you accountable for every martyred saint from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. That's in effect what he is saying. And the reason they are spiritually guilty of these murders is because they are spiritually aligned with the people who actually committed them. But Jesus does not delight in this coming judgment, friends. He's not anxious to bring revenge on these his enemies. And that's why I'm so grateful for the last three verses of our chapter, which demonstrate that Jesus still laments their lack of faith. And he promises hope for the future. That hope may not be there for any of these particular individuals, but there is hope for Israel. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It was just a few days earlier as Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that he wept over the city. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. A privilege was given to Israel that was absolutely unique in all of history. God sent his one and only Son to them. He gave his word to them. He taught and healed and exhorted and entreated, but they rejected him. And so they brought God's wrath on their nation and on their city. And indeed, within 40 years of speaking these words, the city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Not one stone of the temple left upon another. And that's what Jesus is referring to, I think, when he says in verse 38, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." Yet that is not the final word, friends. In the last verse of our chapter, it says, "I tell you, you will not see me again." Now, how tragic it would be if he ended there. He said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Those are the words that were spoken out of enthusiasm rather than faith when Jesus made his triumphal entry. But one day, he says, the Jewish people are going to speak those words in faith. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that will be at his second coming. 2 weeks from today, we're going to start examining chapter 24, which speaks of the signs of the end of the age. And we're going to ask the question, are there any unique evidences that the second coming of Christ maybe soon? But friends, the most important issue is not what will happen to Israel when Jesus comes, but what will happen to you when Jesus comes or when you die. That's the single most important question you can ask and answer. Any one of us may die before the second coming. We may die before Thanksgiving. Are you ready to meet your Lord and Savior? You know, religious phonies are all around us. There are people teaching false doctrine and leading others astray and living lives of hypocrisy. We cannot say we have not been warned. God holds us responsible for rejecting those false teachers and instead living lives of truth and integrity before Him. May God help us to do that. Let's bow as we close.